our eyes fixed on the promises, and we saw how the patriarchs, they neither turned back to the land from which they had come, nor did they grow overly attached to the land through which they were passing, because they were focused on the fatherland, the better country, the city whose builder and maker is God. And then when the opportunities presented themselves to turn back, they blew right past it because they were not mindful of those old things. Their affections and attachments were no longer there. They were set on the prize that lay ahead and the promises that they embraced. And those forward-set affections became the means by which God kept them in the journey. God kept them journeying on by means of those forward-set attachments. Well, today, in something of a parallel passage, I want to dig a little more into this question of heart attachments and what it means to love not that which is passing, but that which is lasting. So in 1 John chapter 2 here, as Dave said, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17. And if you're looking for a title, that would be it, Loving the Lasting. So if you're not there already, 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, I will read these again and then explain my outline. John writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lusts thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So the outline here is very simple. Verse 15, we'll talk about loving. Verse 16, we'll talk about lusting. And verse 17, we will talk about lasting, that which is lasting. So loving, lusting, and lasting. But as we take up verse 15 here to begin on this subject of loving, I just want to point out that there is no human author better suited than the one the Holy Spirit chose, of course, for the penning of these words. No New Testament author was more attuned to the subject of love and loving than the Apostle John. He himself was the one whom Jesus loved. He reclined on Jesus' breast at the table. His gospel uses the word love 39 times, far more than the other gospels. And in the very middle of his gospel, John 15, we have this famous passage where Jesus said to the disciples, "Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." And so Jesus summarized there really the whole of his 3.5-year earthly ministry with that phrase, "No greater love." So John observed all this. He walked with Christ for 3.5 years, and he documented all these things. And so he knew what it meant to love Jesus, and he knew what it meant to have been first loved by Jesus. So decades later, when he takes pen in hand to write this epistle of 1 John, with this primary goal of providing assurance of salvation to his readers, when he says, "I want you to know that you know him. I want you to know that you have passed from death to life. I want you to know that you are of the truth, to know that he abides in you, to know that you dwell in him." When he writes to provide assurance, it's no surprise that he focuses in significant amount on love, because perfect love, we know, brings assurance. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, typically, of course, in his writings, John is focusing on love from a positive angle, and he has already done that here in this chapter, both in speaking of the love for God and our love for brother. But here in verse 15, when he brings up love again for the third time in this book, he addresses it actually in a negative light. That is, he shifts from talking about who we should love, God and brother, to talking about what we should not love, namely the world and the things that are in the world. So this is the context that brings us up to verse 15 when John leads off this verse here very bluntly, in no uncertain terms, the first of 10 commands that he will give in this short epistle. Love not the world. Do not love the world. So let's look at what this prohibition means. The Greek word for love here, as we might expect, is agape. It's a word we're familiar with. Seems a little odd to use it in this context, right? And as Pastor has explained to us many times, when agape speaks of God's love for us, or of the love we're to have for one another in a positive light, right? It is that unconditional, unending, sacrificial, purposeful love that we think of when we think of the word agape. But at a higher level, this word agape can be described like this, kind of at an umbrella level. And here it can then apply to our response to things or our response to experiences or our response to the world, right? Not just relationships. Agape is a heart-level devotion to someone or something, which then causes me to preferentially select it. Okay, a heart-level devotion to someone or something that then leads me to preferentially select it. Examples are always helpful. I think in this case, engagement or marriage is a wonderful example. Very recently, Doug and Carol celebrated 52 years of marriage. 52 years ago, they had formed a heart attachment to one another, a devotion that then led them to prefer and select one another to the exclusion of others. That's agape at a very high level. And so John here writes and he says, do not agape the world. Do not have, do not form, do not allow to form within you attachments and devotions to the world that then cause you to select it, to preferentially choose it to the exclusion of those things that you truly ought to select and prefer. So we say, okay, that's clear enough, John. I'm not supposed to do that. But what is the world? How do we define the world? Well, the original word here, again, is no surprise. It's the word cosmos, right? Which is a reference to systematic arrangement. That word has at its root this concept of an orderly system that functions as a whole. And unfortunately, as we know from Scripture, the world system, that which makes up the world and its orders and its arrangements, is in opposition to God. In fact, in chapter 5 of this same epistle, John says, the whole world lies in wickedness. And the concept there is like a dirty cloth or towel or a sponge that is soaking in a tub of filth. Every part of the world is soaking in that which is contrary to the holiness, the purity of the God who created it, and contrary to the nature of the God who created it. The world, we could say, is marinating in its own opposition to God. And that's because the world has its own God, does it not? The Scriptures tell us that. The God of this world is what Satan is called in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He actively blinds the minds of unbelievers that they might not see the light of the gospel. In addition to its own God, the world has its own course. We know that from Ephesians 2:2. It also has its own friends. We know that from James 4:4. And it has its own time, which Galatians 1 refers to as this present evil age. So we're not going to take a lot of time to look through all those attributes and elements of ways in which the world is in opposition to God. But we can see enough here to know that in these ways, by having its own God, taking its own course, having its own friends, having its own time, this present evil age, the world is soaking in, day after day, its own rejection of the true God. So if we back up then to the question that we asked of John, what is the world that I'm not supposed to love, that I'm not supposed to attach to and have affection toward? I think the answer to that is it's the system of all things temporal, all things earthly, which is opposed to God. Right? That can be our working definition of the world for purposes of this text. The world we are not to love is that system of all things material, all things earthly, all things temporal, which by definition, by nature, is in opposition to God. Now, John's going to dig more into this definition of the world and these things that are in the world. We'll get to that in verse 16. But first here, still in verse 15, as he's talking about love and loving, he explains why it's so critical that we not love the world. And the reason he gives is because, as Matthew 6:24 tells us, ultimately we cannot love both God and mammon, right? We can kid ourselves that we're able to nourish both loves, a love for the eternal and a love for the temporal, for the worldly. But Jesus said in the end, we're either going to love the one and hate the other, or else we'll be devoted to the one and we'll despise the other. So John takes the time here to remind us that the love of the world ultimately is incompatible with the love of the Father. They're mutually exclusive. And so we cannot take lightly this command to not love the world, to be intentional about where our affections and our attachments lie. So we don't get to pick some point of equilibrium that feels comfortable to us, right? And say, well, I'm a 70-30, right? 70% father lover, 30% world lover. John says, no, they're incompatible, right? Or sometimes we like to think of it like a partnership, right? 51-49. God has the controlling interest, but I've got this other 49% here. Maybe I'll assign that to God someday, but for now, I like this balance, right? John says, no, you can't do that. We can't be okay with the world having some of our affections and God having the rest. John says, the love of the Father is a jealous love. And ultimately, our love for the world cannot peacefully coexist in our hearts with love for the Father and the love of the Father. So this is a serious issue. This is why it matters that we're intentional about where our affections lie. So that's verse 15. Loving. Do not love the world. Do not love the things in the world, because the love of the world and the love of the Father are ultimately incompatible. So may we not allow the world and its things to hold our affections. Do not love the world. Now, when we look at verse 16 here, John is moving, we could say, from this subject of loving, we could broadly say then, to this subject of lusting. Because what he does is he goes back to these things that are in the world, and he breaks it out for us. And for many of us, I'm sure we remember at some point in our school careers having done some dissection of a small animal or two, right? And for those of you who are in elementary school or early middle school, you haven't done this yet, you have a lot to look forward to. There's goo and the smell of formaldehyde and other wonderful things that kind of burn memories into our brains, right? But there's a sense in which I think we could say that John here, in talking about the cosmos, the world, he's going to dissect it for us, right? He's going to take it apart into three pieces, and he's going to put them out on the table in front of us to examine. And so that's what we're going to do. We'll take them up and examine them. And this first one that John sets out here is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. The word for lust here, epithumia, I'm sure I mispronounced these words. Pastor Gary's cringing when he watches this. It refers to a long, passionate desire. Or another way of putting it is lust is a cluster of urges which present themselves as an alignment, an inclination of the will toward a particular desire. Now, believe it or not, this word lust can be intensely positive. Paul lusted to depart and be with the Lord. Same word. Strongly positive. Jesus lusted to eat the Passover with his disciples before he suffered. Same word. but it can also be a strongly negative word, and it's one of the two. It's never a medium word. It's an intense word that you heard the epi on the front of that, right? We're familiar with epigenosko, right? The true knowledge, the ultimate knowledge. This is an intense desire, and it's strongly positive or strongly negative, and it's the context of the verse then that determines which of those is true. And I think one thing we can learn from the way Scripture uses this word, the dual nature of this word for lusting, is that we by nature are lusters, right? We are designed to desire. We are never truly self-contained and self-content. Always, we're grasping for something beyond ourselves. Now, back in Hellenistic times, kind of that period of culture that was coming toward an end as John was born in John's early years, there was this prevailing concept of desire that basically said, desire is not desirable, right? Desire is not, it's not really a good thing. Desire should be suppressed. It should be overruled. It should be mastered through reason and through self-control and self-contentment. Sort of this Stoic approach that says the best men, the very best men, they have no cravings at all. But that's not a biblical view of desire. In biblical ethics, desire is a given. Human desire, the desires of the soul, they're presumed. To crave is a very good thing if that craving is well directed. To desire or lust is a wonderful thing when the object of that desire is holy. So, for example, it says in Scripture, we are to flee youthful lusts, but we are to earnestly desire, is how it's normally translated, same word. We are to lust after the sincere milk of the word. We are to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, but we are to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. So, desire is a given. The question is this desire well directed? And a God-honoring desire is beautiful. A God-honoring desire is commendable, strongly positive. But when the context is the flesh, as it is here in our verse 16, when the flesh is the object, and the flesh is at the helm, and the things that are in the world are the objects of desire, then it is strongly negative. Now, this word flesh, or sarx, it refers to that which is carnal. Everything that is merely of earthly origin or human empowerment, or you could kind of define it by what it's not, the flesh is everything that is not spiritual. It is material, it is earthy, it is carnal in its appetites. And while John doesn't go into much definition here except to use the words lust and flesh, we know very clearly from other passages in Scripture what types of things he is referring to here. We have lists like Galatians 5. Brace yourself, it's not pretty. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And there are other lists, Colossians 3, Matthew 15. And they're not comprehensive, but they are illustrative. They certainly exemplify what the lust of the flesh includes and what it looks like, the nature of it. These are the examples of the kinds of corruption that flow out of us when the world becomes our object of desire, when the siren's song plucks the heartstrings of the old carnal nature and we begin to resonate in time with the world, what flows out of us is this kind of ugly. So John says all that kind of ugliness, it's part of the world system, but it should not be part of our desires and our affections anymore. According to 1 Peter 1:14, those lusts are former. I love that word. Those are former lusts. They're not current lusts. They should not be defining us. Titus 2:14 says, those lusts once enslaved us, but now we're free. Those lusts, according to 1 Timothy 6:9, are harmful. They're hurtful. They drown men. But according to Galatians 5, when we walk in the Spirit, we won't carry out these kinds of lusts of the flesh, because those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Amen? So this is the lust of the flesh. It's the first of these three parts that we could say John the Dissector, I know he's usually called the Revelator, but John the Dissector puts out these parts for us to study, the lust of the flesh. The second one is the lust of the eyes. And the word for eyes here is a very familiar word. It's ophthalmos, right? Like our ophthalmology. It refers literally to the physical, biological eye, our organ of vision. But figuratively, it obviously refers to that which we visually seek, right? That which for us becomes the object of our jealous side glance. It's kind of embedded in this concept here, where we say, well, that's not mine, but boy, it sure is attractive, and I really would like to have that. And it appeals to our inner desires. So whereas the lust of the flesh is speaking more of the things that the body craves, the lust of the eyes refers more to what the mind and the soul crave. Where we look at things and we go, oh, that's really nice. I think I'd like some of that. It's an appeal to our baser nature, like the lust of the flesh, but it comes in through the gate that John Bunyan, in his book, The Holy War, called the eye gate. So the eye is a window. It's a gateway to the soul in two ways. First, it lets certain things into the soul. And secondly, it reveals certain things, like a window, about what's on the inside of the soul, namely those inmost desires. And Jesus said in Matthew 6, 22 and 23, that the eye is the lamp of the body. And if the eye is healthy, then the whole body is full of light. But if the eye is dark, if the eye is evil, then the whole body is full of darkness. So the eye serves as essentially a window into our spiritual health, our spiritual well-being. So maybe we could say a working definition of the lust of the eye would be this. It's the worldly glitter, the worldly tinsel, which grabs our attention, thereby revealing temporal values within the heart. The tinsel of the world, which grabs our attention, thereby revealing the temporal values within the soul. And throughout the scriptures, very interesting study, you can see a pattern of how sin begins with the eye. That's where the trigger point kind of kicks off the sequence of events. There's an excellent example in Joshua chapter 7. I'm not going to have you turn back there. I know last week we took a little side trip into the Old Testament, but just for sake of time, just remember Joshua 7, the story of Achan. Achan, the man who had seen God's provision in the wilderness with daily manna, the man who had walked through on dry ground the Jordan River, who had seen the land flowing with milk and honey and personally participated in the great victory at Jericho, and it was not enough. And I have these words circled in my Bible. He says to Joshua in his confession, I saw, I desired, I took, I hid. Boy, does that sound familiar, huh? Does that resonate with your conscience? You can look at David, you see the same thing. Right? Walking on the roof in the evening, he saw, he desired, he took, he hid. And you can see this pattern throughout Scripture. So surely the untrained eye, the unsanctified eye, is a point of great vulnerability for the soul, for us. And so the Apostle John here says in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things comprising the world, namely that glitter, that tinsel, the lust of the eyes that reveals those temporal values within us. Don't attach to that. So the world will present things that are attractive, they're glamorous, they're desirable, but it's kind of like that wine that's described in the Proverbs, right? Stirs itself in the cup, and it's so enticing, and at the end, it bites, it stings. Look away, John says. Don't give your affections to that. Love not the world. So we set down the second component. We pick up the third component of this dissection effort of what makes up the cosmos. This third thing in the world, namely the pride of life. And the Greek word for pride here is, it refers to a self-confident boasting. It's a braggadocio, right? It's vain, it's empty, it's oversold, and it's focused on self. And interestingly, the root of this word actually involves the concept of a traveling quack. And maybe you've seen, like in an old Western or something, there's the scene where the stagecoach comes rolling into town, right? And the fella nobody's ever seen before saunters out, super confident, super smooth-spoken, has a beautiful box that he opens up and he begins to hawk his wares, right? The crowd gathers, is the latest in all these healing, you know, potions from wherever he got them. And the crowd realizes only too late, after the charlatan skips town, that there's nothing of any significance in these bottles, right? These are remedies that can never heal. It's quackery. Well, that's the kind of word here that is used in this boasting, and it's the same word that James uses, actually. In James chapter 4, you remember when he pronounces that woe on those who say, oh, you know, tomorrow we're going to go into such and such a city, and we're going to do business, and we're going to turn a profit, and we're going to do this, we're going to do that. James goes, you don't even know what tomorrow holds. You forget. Your life is a vapor. It vanishes away. That kind of boasting is evil, right? It's the same word. Same word. So with this word pride, again, both John and James, they're referring to this empty confidence of those who forget that our very breath, our every moment of existence is dependent upon God. And this word life that's translated here, the pride of life, the original is bios. It refers to one's livelihood or the things by which one sustains one's manner of living, right? So your accumulations of resources and worldly goods. So we could say that a definition of the pride of life is an arrogant reliance on one's own material sufficiency, which denies, effectively, one's dependence upon God. So it's an arrogant reliance upon our own sufficiency that denies our dependence on God. And the world constantly encourages us with this sort of self-determination and self-reliance and self-sourced wisdom. And you can see it in all the advertising, right? The corporate taglines, Nike, right? Just do it. L'Oreal, because you're worth it. Burger King, have it your way. Toyota, let's go places, right? It all just kind of oozes with this self-determination, this pride of life. As the old saying goes, I can, I will, I do, right? We've got this. I, me, my stuff, my plans, my resources, I've got it. When actually, as John Piper said once, perhaps the most dangerous thing in the world is the sin of self-reliance. And I think the Apostle John would agree that it's at least one of the three most dangerous things in the world. So we've spent a good chunk of time kind of taking apart the cosmos and going through this dissection, looking at these three pieces, these three parts. But before we move on into verse 17, I want you to notice something here. There's a really important word that John uses when he says all that is in the world. I hope you noticed that word. This is it. This is everything. These three things make up the entirety of what is in the cosmos. That means it can offer us nothing more. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's it. That's it. If you're looking for anything more, you won't find it. And as I was putting this together, I thought of this question for the young people. I'm kind of glad Gracie's in the nursery because her answer would kind of mess me up here. But I think I know the answer from some of the rest of you kids, which is, Do you like to go to Costco with one of your parents? I see a hand in the back. Costco's fun, right? Pretty impressive place. Shelf after shelf after shelf of all these things. They have clothes. They have tires. They have produce. They have vitamins. Bed linens. One time I saw a grand piano for sale at Costco. Sometimes they'll have a Jeep for sale out front, right? They have computers, and they have hot dogs. Don't forget the hot dogs. It's a pretty impressive inventory. It's about 4,000 SKUs, that's what we call them, stock keeping units in the world of business, right? Different things that you have to buy and put on the stock and manage for people to come and buy. 4,000. So by comparison, think about this. When you go to the store of Cosmos, not Costco, there are only three things on the shelf. That's it. These are the three things you can pick up and put in your cart if you're going to the world. You can enjoy some lust of the flesh. You can sample some lust of the eyes. You might find a couple different varieties of the pride of life. But that's it. There's nothing else there. By the way, that's all that Eve found too when she first visited the store of Cosmos, right? The fruit, she said, oh, it's good for food, right? Lust of the flesh. It's pleasing to the eyes, lust of the eyes. It's desirable to make one wise as God, proud of life. And then like Eve, when we visit the forbidden market of Cosmos, we take these three things and we eat them and we give them to other people and they eat them. This is the lusting of verse 16. It's not a pretty picture, just like the loving of the world was not a pretty picture. So no wonder John says, these things are not of God. They do not proceed forth from, they do not spring from or find their genesis in the Father. Quite the contrary, we know their source. Who is the father of pride? Who is the father of lies? Who is the father of lusts, of self-determination? It's the devil himself. Which I think is a good reminder when we find ourselves drawn to those three things that the world offers us, to remember it's just performing as the devil's lackey. It's just the sales boy for the devil. These are his goods. These are his wares that he markets through Vanity Fair. Remember that when they look attractive. So may we not love the world or lust after the things that are in the world. Their source is not in the Father. So maybe you say, amen, Matthew, I'm on board. I don't want to love the world. I don't want to lust after the things that are in the world. But how? Help me out with the how, right? Isn't that always the question? John says, love not the world. We say, got it, right? Conceptually. But where's the power for that? And so often what we find, I think in the Christian life, you would all agree, is that what's pretty straightforward in concept can be extremely difficult in application. That's the Romans 7 battle, right? Very difficult. The world is so attractive. The song it sings, so beautiful. What can persuade us to place our affections elsewhere? What can allure us more powerfully than the world? And this is where it gets good, I think. If you look at verse 17 here with me, John does something here in this section on lasting. It's very interesting, I think, for us as his readers to see this. He's taking these two loves, the world and the Father, and he's drawing a contrast between them. And there are any number of attributes that are very, very different between the world and the Father that John could have focused in on. He could have said the world is empty, the Father is full of blessing, or the world is injurious, right? It'll harm you. The Father will bless you and protect you. Or the world always disappoints, but the Father keeps his promises. And all those things would be true. But John zeroes in on something else here, curiously. This one difference that suits his purpose in training our affections. And that difference is transience versus permanence, which is where we begin to tie back in a little bit to last week's theme. Look at this verse 17 here. He says, "And the world is passing away with its desires, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So the world is temporary. It's transient. It's passing away. This is the present progressive. It's already happening. If we think of eternity as the stage, the grand stage, then this short little act, this tiny little scene, this age, the world's scene, the curtain's already closing, John says. It's passing away. The world to us seems so permanent. It's all we've ever known. John says, no, it's already sliding off the stage. We can see this, you know, even in just the stuff and substance of the world. Science calls it the law of entropy. Things are breaking down. They are. Things are not improving in terms of the natural world. And that's also true with the world systems. The world systems are passing away. Economic systems, political systems, religious systems. Now, those are the things that, unfortunately, we, even as believers, I think, often look to for improvement. We want a better economy, right? We want world peace. We want political gains for the causes that we support, that we favor. But the long-term trajectory of all those things is downhill. Right? It's degradation. This thing is moving toward decomposition, not improvement. 1 Corinthians 7:31 says it as bluntly as it can be said, the present form of this world is passing away. So as the world goes, so also go all of its contents. The three things on the shelves, they're all rotting away. So know this. When we invest in those things, when we buy into that market, we are making a poor investment indeed. Terrible returns, diminishing returns, till one day it will all be gone. And those who have loved the world will receive nothing in return, not a drop of value. And Revelation 18 is, it's so poignant how it describes this, right? Those who have loved and invested in this world and its systems will howl and mourn and stand in horror as they see the whole thing going up in smoke. Terrible burning. And John says, even now the tinder is arranged, right? Even now the spark is lit. This thing is, it's over. The world is passing away. And it's interesting to see how John, it just presumes in the text here that being reminded of the transience of this world and its passing away is a part of discouraging our hearts from attaching to it. And it makes sense, right? Sort of like if you've been, maybe this year you decided to put a little extra money in your 401k, but if the market were going down, everything you put in is going back out with the tide, and it's discouraging. Why would I want to keep doing that? Now, investment advisors will say if it's your 401k, you should keep doing that. But in the market of the world, right, that let that discouragement work, right? If you're investing in the world and the lusts of the world and you're seeing poor returns, let that discouragement work. That's how it's supposed to work. We are to be discouraged from attaching further to the world. Those things that we reach out and take of the glitter and the tinsel, they're going to vanish before our eyes. They'll slip through our fingers, right? We'll love and then we'll lose because we've loved what is passing, not what is lasting. But John says here at the end of our text, he who does the will of God abides forever. You see that permanence? You see that contrast of the passing and the lasting? So the world is not lasting. But not all is lost because there is something that remains, namely the one who does the will of God. Now, I have to say here that I think it's at this point in this text where I feel like a good number of commentators and preachers stop short. I don't think it's a terrible misinterpretation, but I do think there are ways in which we can easily miss a key element of what John is doing here. So stick with me for a minute and see if you can, hopefully I can express this in a way that you can track with that makes sense. John could have written this as mirroring commands, right? He could have said, do not love the world, it's passing away. Do the will of the Father and you will abide. But that's not how he set it up exactly. He says, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, this word does, it's poieo, right? To make or do something until it is complete. To do something until it is finished and done. It's exactly the same word, as Pastor has taught us, that the rich young ruler uses when he comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life, to inherit eternal life? What do I need to complete to do until it's done? And so that's an impossible question, right? Which Jesus answered with that impossible answer. Okay, you want to poieo yourself into eternal life? Keep the law. What is it? Do it, all of it, all your life, till it's done. From the heart, by the way. Feels a lot like Psalm 24, doesn't it, in some ways? Where the psalmist says, do you want to ascend into the hill of the Lord? Do you want to dwell in his holy hill? Good news, just a few simple requirements here. Pure heart, clean hands, a soul that has never been lifted up to vanity or sworn deceitfully. We go, well, I'm out, right? I'm hosed. There's no way. Who could ever qualify? Who's sufficient to do until it's done what is necessary to abide forever? So, when I look at what John is saying here, I think if this is a proposition of impossibility, I think, John, this isn't helpful. The question I asked you was how. This is not a how I can do. How do I not love the world if the answer is do the will of God till it's done and then you'll abide? But I don't think that's what John's doing here. I don't think the Holy Spirit is setting before us an impossible proposition. I think he's setting before us a perfect person. If you look at this statement again, your translation may say anyone who does, but that's probably not the best translation. It's a who does the will of God, or he who does the will of God, which was the NASB that Dave read, or even the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so I would propose that at least in the fullest sense of this verse, the Holy Spirit wants us to see that one. The one who always does the will of the Father, the one who has established that perfect righteousness, the one who abides forever. And if I'm right about that, then what John is saying here is, do not love what is passing, do not lust after what is passing, love what is lasting, or better yet, love the one who is lasting. Now, we are, of course, to do the Father's will. But what is that according to John 6 in verse 40? This is the Father's will, that everyone who sees the Son... Oh, there's a good use of the eye gate, huh? Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. For us to do the will of the Father is to believe on the one whom he has sent. And he then grants eternal life, and we abide forever. I can't help but imagine as John is penning this text, he thinks back decades before to what Jesus said to him, which is recorded in John 6:47, when Jesus said, truly, truly, I tell you, he who believes in me has eternal life. Well, we can put those two texts side by side. I suppose to do the will of the Father is to believe in the Son. And we know that's true. So again, I would suggest that if the one who truly does the will of God until it's done and therefore abides forever is Jesus, if that's what John is hinting at here, if that is the beauty ultimately that's embedded in this text that we're supposed to see, then John is training our affections, right? Not just by reminding us of the transience, the passing of the world, but also by drawing our eye to the permanence of the truly valuable one, right? The eternal value of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished the will of God on our behalf, and we see him and we believe in him. Thereby we die and rise and live in him. He does all the will of God for us. He then carries out the will of God in and through us as he conforms us to his image and works in us to will and do of his good pleasure. His obedience positionally becomes ours, and then practically we join in his obedience by his power, and we live forever with him. This is getting at the how, is it not? Right? The effect of loving the lasting, remember the incompatibility? The effect of loving the lasting one, there's something uniquely attention-grabbing and heart-tone-setting and mindset-shifting, John knows, about beholding that one. As we meditate on the full obedience and the eternal abiding of this one who is of eternal worth and eternal value, and we come to love him more, and then, well, what's not so appealing anymore, right? The grip that the world has on us, its draw on our attentions begins to slip. So it's not just that we say, I'm not going to love the world. I'm not going to love the world. John says, don't love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. It's all passing away. I'm not going to love the world. I'm not going to love the world. I refuse to love the world. It's not that. There's a better love, right? There's the putting on of the better world, love that then, as it grows in our hearts, squeezes out that love of the temporal. As our hearts are enraptured by this one who is of eternal and abiding and infinite worth, who poieoed, who completed until it was done, the full will of God on our behalf, and in him we live, in him we abide forever. So just in conclusion here, our text commands us very clearly, very strongly, do not allow to form in your hearts attachments to that which is passing away, and that includes everything in this world system that is opposed to God and that appeals to our base nature and appeals to our material interests, everything that would draw our eyes away from what is eternal and lasting, everything that would puff us up and bolster us in our self-reliance and our humanistic self-determination and independence. John says, do not love the world. And then we find that the how there is realizing the transience of the world, being reminded of that, and then being reminded of the permanence of the lasting one, turning our gaze to him, and by faith becoming sharers in his obedience, right? And as we gaze on him, our heart attachments are trained to love, to choose with heart devotion the one who has secured eternal life for us. And then we find that not only in time and space, but also in the affections of our heart, the world is passing away. Or as the famous chorus says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word that challenges us in the very day-to-day, Lord, of where we live. We are in this world. We are not of this world. And it sings to us, and it appeals to us, and it makes offers to us, which we know are simply the offers of the evil one. But Lord, we resonate with those things sometimes, and our eye is drawn, and our flesh is drawn, and our pride is bolstered, and Lord, we forget that it's all passing away. Help us, Lord, not to love that which is passing. Teach us to turn our eyes on that which is lasting, the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done, the will of the Father he's completed on our behalf. Help us to look to him, Lord, and as his word and his work grows in our hearts and lives and our affections are trained more and more on the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, may the things of this earth grow strangely dim. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.